Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Well, hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Southwest Louisiana. And I hope you're doing well this week. It's great to be back with you guys for another week. And thank you, as always, for tuning in and listening to these, me talk to myself, well, hopefully not to myself, but have these conversations about good biblical nerdy stuff that we can actually apply to our everyday lives. If you're listening to this on Hebrew Nation Online on Wednesday, then happy hump day. I hope your week is going well. And if you're catching this when it re-airs on Friday, then Shabbat Shalom. You made it. Pat yourself on the back and give God some thanks. We always look forward to the Sabbath, of course, every week. And so I'm super thrilled to be with you guys. And so before we get into today's episode, I just want to say a quick thank you on behalf of Joe and Debbie Good for everyone who's been praying and supporting, sending their love and encouragement, even financial gifts to Joe and Debbie during this time of great need for them. I've mentioned Joe and Debbie before as my temple teachers and wonderful friends. I know that many of you that are listening have been praying for them and supporting them through the loss of their precious daughter, Yael, a life gone too soon. But just have been able to spend some time with Joe and Debbie, and they are beyond appreciative of all the support and all the love, all the encouragement that you guys have given. And I say this every time I talk about Joe and Debbie, and that is as more than what they know, more than what their value is in the things that they know, and they are, of course, very knowledgeable, both Joe and Debbie. I respect more who they are than what they know, and witnessing them walk through this season, this tragic season, has been no exception. Joe and Debbie want to make sure that as we all came together with one mind and one heart, we came together across beliefs and denominational or our background differences and all those things. We laid all those differences aside for a little while. And we came together for a common purpose, and that was to pray for Yael and to pray for Joe and Debbie. And Joe and Debbie would love to see that continue. And so they've encouraged us all and asked us all to continue to do good things, do good deeds, basically be good human beings, and more than that, represent God's name well through, you know, keeping Yael's memory alive and doing it in Yael's memory, and being a light to those around us. So anyway, thank you for all your support and all your prayers. Even though they may not be able to tell you individually, it means more than you could possibly imagine. And so, as we usually do, let's pray together before we start. We have an exciting show for you today. We'll talk about it in just a minute. Avinu, Shabbat Shemayim, our Father in Heaven, we are so grateful that we get to come together, and we're so grateful for platforms and ministries like Hebrew Nation, like iTunes and the social media platforms, the web platforms that we have, that we can come together and people from all over the country, all over the world, and learn from each other and talk to each other and help each other to broaden our understanding and our love and our respect for you, God, and for Messiah, Yeshua, and for each other. And so as we continue our discussion today and talk about the things that we love the most, your word and your ways, I pray that you would enlighten us, that you would open our minds to ask really hard questions, things that we've always wanted to know, and that we would fall more deeply in love with you through seeking out the answers in your word. And so we bless you. The creation blesses the creator today, and we thank you for this opportunity to be together. And for your name's sake, through our Messiah, Yeshua, amen. Well, today I'm really excited. This is a first for Image Bearers Radio, and a first for me as a whole. I am really excited to have a special guest with me today, and I'm not going to ask him to talk too much about himself. I'll do that for him, but I have a guy with me that I've known since he was in early high school, late junior high, was a part of our youth ministry for many, many years, and has begun to walk and study Torah, you know, several years with us, and I'm super excited. Kyle Silvest is here with me today on the recording, and Kyle is a brilliant guy and has a very, very promising future in biblical studies, Semitic languages, ancient Near Eastern culture, all those kinds of things. And so the last couple episodes that we've covered here in Image Bearers Radio, we have begun to talk about the idea of exile. And Kyle has done some really great study and research and put together some wonderful notes on exile. So, Kyle, I'm glad to have you with me today on the show.
Hey.
and that's pretty much Kyle, guys.
Yeah, that's why we left the intro to him there.
I'm the talker, and Kyle's the smart one. So we got to have one loud and one smart, so that you can kind of know who fits in what position. So so the last couple of episodes that I did, we began to talk about exile in our conversation about the first few chapters of Genesis. So we went through Greek and Hebrew mindset to kind of start things, and then we began talking about Genesis 1 and creation and what kind of creation story is this. And we've kind of framed everything through the lens of that wonderful John Walton quote that the Bible was written for us but not to us. And so our whole goal has been to learn deeper things of God, learn different things of who God is by asking better questions. And so we made our way through Bereshit 1 and 2 and 3, and we came upon Adam and Eve being exiled from the garden or being cast out of the garden. So we talked about those things the last couple of weeks. So what Kyle and I wanted to do today is to kind of pick it up from there. And we saw that Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, sent towards the east, and then we saw Cain and Abel, and Cain being sent towards the east. And so there's a lot of thematic things happening in exile that I think Dr. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project said or brought up the idea that, you know, when you wake up in the morning and think about God or think about the Bible, few people think about exile.
Yeah, and it's probably on every page of the Tanakh and even the Torah. Even though the Torah is first chronologically and exile actually happens physically later once we get to the prophets, once you see it, you can't unsee it. It's sort of one of those things. So do you want to get right into...
Yeah, so we've seen from Genesis 4, 3 and 4, this direction of to the east. There's a lot more as far as terminology. It's not just the east is the only theme, but there's a lot more in that thing. So
being sent is the big one for Adam and Eve, being sent from the garden. And we'll get into a few other key words and concepts as we move along.
Okay, so let's jump in. To kind of the next part of the story, I guess, or the next part of the exile story, which would be Babel, the story of Babel.
Okay. Yeah, and sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off.
No, go ahead.
What's really interesting about Babel being an exile story is that I never looked at it that way until, what was it, like 2 or 3 weeks ago, you were teaching on Shabbat, and you actually brought this up, and I noticed a key passage, a key verse in this passage that really jumps out once you know what to look for, which is why it's so important to get into this and start looking at the language and the markers for exile. It'll jump out off the page.
Yeah, one of the things that I, you say that reminds me, one of the things when I started learning from Joe is that and we hear people, you know, those of you that are listening, you may hear this or may have remembered hearing this when you were, you know, early on in your Torah study, but you hear people talk about like, well, this is feast language.
Right.
Or this is, you know, this is temple language. And I remember just coming to Joe so frustrated going like, what do you mean? How do I learn that language so that I can pick up, you said the markers, how I can pick up the markers as I'm reading through scripture to where the things that are there become apparent without having to dig them out. So where do you want to jump in? You want to jump in Genesis 11?
Yeah, Genesis 11.
Okay.
And we'll start in verse 1. I'm going to read it first. So I'm reading from the NRSV in case anyone wants to follow along. So now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, look, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Okay, so there's a lot of exciting things going on here, and really, the thing that we have to first point out is that it says that they migrated from the east,
which is verse 2.
Verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
And they came upon the land of Shinar, right? So right there in the second verse of chapter 11, when the passage begins, we already have that first marker, or like Tim Mackey puts it, the hyperlink.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah, yeah.
For exile. They migrated east. Now, the key thing that I never noticed before is actually in verse 4. So it's commonly understood that the sin here, or the main thing that's going on, is they built this tower to go up. They built the tower to go up to God.
Right.
When in reality, this is most likely a ziggurat, which is for deities to come down. And this is one of the most ironic stories in the whole Tanakh, because God does come down. And also, though, the main thing I had never noticed before is it says, the people in verse 4 say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. And they go on to say, otherwise we shall be scattered abroad. Right? That's the key piece that nobody talks about. I haven't seen it in any commentaries. I'm sure that it's there. You know, ancient Near Eastern people, or people who are really keyed in on exile in the Bible, probably have some stuff written on that, but I have never seen that just as a casual reader or casually just thumbing through study Bibles or commentaries. So they build this tower to make a name for themselves, in other words, to establish themselves in one spot so that they do not become scattered.
Mm-hmm.
That's the whole point of building the tower.
Yeah, that's good. So just if you're kind of tracking with us, so we talked about kind of this is what we'll call exile language, right? So we need to build a vocabulary for exile language. And here in the story of Babel, if we kind of remember from the garden, we're starting to build a vocabulary. So we have to the east. So anywhere you see to the east or something having to do with eastward, you know that's exile. That's exile feeling, right? It's exile
right.
language. You have being scattered is another exile term. What else in here would you say is like a marker or a hyperlink for?
Let's zero in on the word parats first, the word for scattered.
Yeah.
We do see that earlier in the Genesis 2 and 3, the first bits of exile. And it means to spread or scatter or distribute, maybe, mm-hmm. even is a good way to translate it. And it's supposed to connote, like, broadcasting seed. So you're scattering something for a purpose.
Right.
You know, for it to later become fruitful.
Right. And I think that's one of the interesting things about this is that when we look at exile, I have always tended to see it as a negative only.
Right.
Where it's only a consequence for sin or for disobedience or for disloyalty. But this word parats in scattered shows you the other side of God, that kind of New Testament concept of like he works all things for good. It kind of is at play in this word parats.
Well, and that's the interesting thing about the topic altogether is that Adam and Eve sinned and were exiled from the garden, and from that point on, God already begins an initiative to restore what's been lost.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's not so much that, you know, it's sin and repentance and that sort of thing. It's that we get to see God's grand scheme of redemption. And this story actually sets up the beginning or the major reset button for the exile and return story, which is Abraham and his descendants, right? So
so this is kind of a preface, if you would say.
Yeah, it's the build-up for Abraham.
Right, setting up the Abraham story, which we'll get to. One thing I want to point out, just to kind of harken back for continuity's sake to our listeners, is that they're in this place called Shinar, and the scripture mentions specifically that it's what type of geography?
It's
a plain.
Yeah, it's flat.
Right, it's flat. So if you've done any study, or if I've provoked you or you've done it before, or if you haven't, I would encourage you to do some study on ziggurats. And ziggurats are basically man-made mountains, in a sense. They're elevated places. For what reason? We talked about this a little bit before, that Eden is a mountain type of figure, and how we haven't gotten to all the instances through Scripture yet, but throughout Scripture, you always see the people of God meeting with God on a mountain.
Right.
And that's not just a biblical thing. That's an ancient Near Eastern thing. That's just the way all cultures understood where the divine overlapped with the earthly, where heaven and earth met, right? So this idea of the ziggurat is if you're in a plain, a flat place, you build an artificial mountain and you actually place the meeting place on top of that that place. So just to kind of catch back up with where we've been, I want you guys that are listening, I want you, as you're thinking through this, to kind of start to follow these themes as we go through the story.
And it's good that you brought that up, because this ziggurat idea and this idea of meeting with God is a good refresher, because it's going to be really important again here in just a minute. And just the point that it's on a plane in Shinar is something that we tend to not recognize or think about, but if you're going to build something to go up towards God, which is generally how this narrative is taught, it makes no sense to do it in a plane, which means something else altogether is going on. And it's that they're building a place for God to come down to meet with them.
All right, take us to the next point.
All right, so like I said, Babel sort of serves as the setup for meeting Abraham. So we've had all of these things happening where mankind does something and God has to undo it, right? So the sin of Adam and Eve, he exiles them. The redemption cycle is starting. The next big thing that jumps out is the story of Babel. And immediately after Babel, we get right into the genealogy for Abraham, and that character is introduced, right? So first, let's start with the promise that God makes to Abraham, or whenever God first calls Abraham, and let's look at some of the language used, okay?
Yeah.
So we're going to be in Genesis 12. I'm going to start in verse 1. So as you can see, we're just one chapter over. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So already, even though it's not the exact vocabulary, we can see something going on here. So Abraham is in Haran, right? And he's told to go from somewhere to somewhere else.
Right. And where is Haran geographically?
So that's east of Eden. It's, it's still eastward.
Right. It's actually north of Babylon, what we would think of ancient Babylon.
Right,
it's
in
Ur Chasdim is in the northern section. So we know that Terah, Abraham's father, they actually migrated from Babylon proper up to Ur, to Haran. And then so Abraham is being called back from there to go what we know geographically will be west. We'll come from the east.
Right.
So exile is to the east. Redemption is from the east.
Right. Yeah, not necessarily westward per se, but just from the east.
Yeah.
And because he says, go from your country to the land that I will show you. So we have this, again, like I said, the best way I can say is this initiative that we keep seeing where God is trying to undo this exile thing.
Right.
Go from here to somewhere else. You could maybe even say back to, if we're really, that might be pushing it a little bit, but knowing the grand scheme of the narrative, I think that, it might be safe to say something like that.
Well, And it's not only, you can't, you know, if you guys are listening to this and going, yeah, but geographically that may be pushing things. But the point is not always geographical.
Right.
The point is, yeah, it's
conceptual.
It's not a, let's see, it's not a, the place of Eden, if we can say it like that, is not so much a place as it is a state of being.
Sure.
Is that a safe way to say
it?
Yeah,
because, you know, Abraham is called to leave Haran and go to Israel, where God is eventually going to set up his kingdom.
Right.
And reestablish his presence in sacred space, which was lost in Eden via the exile. So it is a state of being, and it's not just cardinal directions.
Yeah, you know? Right. Right.
They use a cardinal direction to convey a greater idea.
Yes.
So
yeah, just like, you know, just the all the money and all the effort that's spent for the search for the Garden of Eden.
Right.
I think we're just missing the point.
We missed it completely.
Altogether. Yeah. It's that Eden is typified in a place, I believe, because we're humans and God knows that we need something tangible to
right.
to convey his,
right.
his, you know, something that we can't wrap our heads around, his spiritual depths. But not to get caught in the physical place, because it's talking about a state of being, a holiness, a kedusha, which we will see in the temple later.
Right. And even, you know, to a different degree, once we get into the New Testament, which we will, you know, eventually, it's about the kingdom of heaven, which is the Edenic ideal.
Yeah, for sure.
You know, which is within you and you carry with you. So,
right.
you know, it's not just place driven,
yeah,
necessarily,
certainly,
you know?
Certainly. So just like Adam, and we're kind of getting off on a rabbit trail here, but I think it's helpful to kind of again tie all this stuff together. So the question that we asked in a few episodes ago was, so Adam Rishon was supposed to have dominion over the earth, right? And he was supposed to continue the ordering process that God started in Genesis 1 as his representative, right?
Right.
So as his viceroy or ambassador, however you want to call it, regent, he was supposed to continue that. But he wasn't supposed to necessarily, the idea is not to leave the garden. The idea is to take the garden with you and expand sacred space.
Right.
Right.
Yeah,
so we see
exactly.
that same kind of concept here. Okay, so let's get back to Genesis 12.
Okay, I'm actually going to move forward just a little bit.
Good.
Genesis 15, God appears to Abraham and reaffirms the promise that he's made. And at this point, Abraham is in Canaan, which will eventually be the land of Israel.
Yep.
Right? Just for the sake of time and not getting too bogged down, eventually, this same promise, this promise of descendants and land, is passed on to Abraham's son Isaac, and in turn that is passed on to Jacob, which is where I want to pick up again and really get the ball rolling. So in Genesis 28, I'm going to start in verse 2. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of Betuel, your mother's father, and take as a wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and numerous, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give to you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your offsprings with you, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, land that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Betuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau's mother. So, okay, here explicitly we see that Jacob inherits the promise of Abraham explicitly. It mentions Abraham's name, but we also see that Jacob is sent away.
Right.
And this is that important word that we see in the garden whenever God sends Adam and Eve away from the garden, that's shalach.
Right.
And so in this particular context, Jacob is sent away for a purpose. So again, I just want to revisit the idea that whenever God sends people out, or whether it's shalach or whether he paratzes them, which isn't a word, but
right.
you get the point.
Yeah.
It's always for a greater purpose, which is to bear God's image into the earth and serve as a blessing to others.
Right. So we see here that, you know, exile, typically thought of as a negative thing, actually has a positive side that God will use. We'll pick this up right after the break. All right, everybody. Hey, welcome back to the second segment. We're a segment of this episode of Image Bearers Radio. It is great to have you with us on Hebrew Nation Online or outofashesministries.org or our app or iTunes or wherever you might be joining us from. I'm excited today to have a guest with us, Kyle Sylvest, one of my longtime friends and a brilliant guy. And we are talking about exile, something that we don't typically think of when we think about the biblical narrative, but it, like you said before, it's literally almost on every page.
You can't miss it once you know what to look for.
One of those things you can't unsee. So we've been talking about exile vocabulary, exile language, so that the intent for some of this this series that we're doing, that I've been doing and that Kyle's joining me in, is to develop a different set of vocabulary. So we've talked about creation, we've talked about all these different kinds of things, and talking about a different set of vocabulary, which is going to mean a lot when we get to the temple, when we get to Yeshua, especially even when we get to the book of Revelation. And yes, we will get there eventually at some point, but we're developing a vocabulary. So we just to kind of recap for those of you listening, we talked about exile in the garden and being sent, which is the Hebrew word shalach, which is to send away. And that is probably the context we generally think about exile as a banishment or a punishment. But there's also almost, I don't know the exact number of times and how it's used, but often you'll see the word shalach and paratz together when talking about exile, right? So it's the idea that yes, the people of God, whether that's Adam and Chava or whether that's Israel or whoever it is, they are exiled as a consequence,
right?
But they are also paratz, which is to be scattered, it's the idea of broadcasting seed, to be planting seed, right?
Right. Like anything, I mean, the words can be used in a negative context, but at the same time, when it comes to interpreting that, like, it's a matter of perspective.
Sure.
At the end of the day, you're scattered and you're sent, so then what do you do at that point?
Right.
So you're almost forced in a way to look at the dual meaning, you know, that you're sent and scattered for a reason, because God doesn't really do anything for no reason.
Yeah, and in the same way in our own lives, I mean, we may mess up at some point, and yet the real life is about, okay, I'm here now, what's next?
Right.
It's not just like, well, they were exiled because they messed up, they should just give up, you know, and wait for Messiah. Like, they did. It's not that. It's you keep living. And so, I love that idea of, like, where do we go from here and what do we do now? So we're talking about Yaakov. And how he was sent, and you were talking about being sent for a particular purpose.
Right.
So let's pick up there.
It's a perfect segue in what we were just talking about, because here again we see that Jacob is sent, and in this case he's sent to his mother's household.
So we're in Genesis 28 still.
Yes.
Right. Okay.
He's sent to his mother's household, Genesis 28, the first few verses, and the word shalach is used, and in the exact same way, Adam and Eve were sent out, but you can look at it as them being sent out for a purpose. And in this case, Jacob is sent for a purpose, and that's to find a wife.
Right.
So I just wanted to make that point just so you can see the connection. And we're going to continue now in chapter 28, and we're going to pick up in verse 11, one of my favorite passages in the whole Torah.
All right.
And we're going to see a connection with the Tower of Babel here. So we're going to start, this is Genesis 28, starting in verse 11, he came to a certain place, that's Jacob this is referring to, he came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Now that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So, okay. First of all, Jacob comes to a certain place. Okay. And, because we know what happens, you know, we know that this eventually gets called the house of God.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the location of the future temple. And notice, though, the language that's used. So in verse 12, he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven.
Right.
Okay, this is almost verbatim the language used to describe Babel.
Yeah, yeah.
So we see, again, here God restoring something that's been lost. So Babel, these people, set up this man-made temple thing to bring God's presence down. And here we see, and they did it for the wrong reason.
Right, to make a name for themselves.
For themselves.
Right.
So that they wouldn't be scattered.
Right, right.
Ironically, they are scattered. So now God, we see here, is fixing that problem.
Yeah, that's
okay?
Great.
There's a direct hyperlink, a direct marker here, back to the Tower of Babel. So we also see the angels of God ascending and descending on it, which we talked about. You know, these things are set up. These temple things are set up for deity or, you know, lesser divine beings, whatever, to come down and back up.
Yeah, so the idea of, not to interrupt your thought, but the idea of an extension ladder, like the world's longest extension ladder, doesn't make any sense. And again, we try to figure out, well, what was the ladder? And again, we miss the whole point. Like,
right.
It's not about the ladder. And that's the question we want to know, especially as Westerners, modern day Westerners.
Right.
Like, we want to know the mechanics. How did this work? And we miss the forest for the trees in those. I know you do a great teaching on Jonah, which we'll do at some point. Do we do Jonah in the exile stuff? Did you talk about Jonah?
Okay.
We'll have Kyle back for Jonah because he does a great job in kind of rethinking Jonah. But, you know, we focus on the fish. And, like, it's not about the fish at all. It's a passing,
In fact, it's in two verses and has little or nothing to do with the story.
Yeah, you hear about giants in the land, and we focus on the giants. And it's like, those things are not, so that's not even the point of the story. But that's what we want to know about, and we miss the bigger point. So a lot of this rethinking these passages is filtering out, again, kind of the thing that we've set up this whole series in Genesis, is filtering out the way we want to think about it and start to think about it the way they thought about it, because it was written for us, but not to us, right? Okay, so
again, more vocabulary is used here. Jacob is told his offspring will be like the dust of the earth and will be spread abroad in every direction. And here, that phrase spread abroad is used for the single Hebrew word again, paratz. So we see that people are going to be spread, and it's this idea again of expanding sacred space. So God basically knows that Jacob's descendants are going to end up everywhere in the earth, and it's for a purpose. Again, I know that I keep harping on that, but do you see how in every story this vocabulary is used to reinforce the same idea?
Yeah, and this is a particular story of consternation for me, because I've always really, no pun intended, I've always really wrestled with the story of Jacob. Ha ha. It's a pun because Jacob wrestled and his name was changed. I've always really wrestled with the story of Jacob because it was, as it was taught to me, was always this idea of, you know, Jacob the mama's boy, Jacob the, you know, whatever, the supplanter.
The weasel.
And, yeah. And like, how does he deserve all these promises and all that? And so for those that maybe think in those terms, I would ask you to, again, wrestle with this story some more. You may be looking at this as I have in the past and said, well, you're saying that this was all for a good purpose, but have you read who Jacob was? Like, have you read who this family is? They will be eventually even more so kind of like the definition of dysfunction. And it comes down to the fact that it has less to do with what they do and more of who God says they are.
Right.
And
right.
So we can't get caught up in the negative part of it and say, well, yeah, you're telling a different story than the Bible is, because this, you know, exile is negative consequence.
It's a bad thing.
Yeah, it's a bad thing. No, it's still the New Testament idea, again, like we said, first segment, that, you know, God will work all things together for our good and ultimately for his namesake. So go ahead.
And, you know, just because it's a negative thing, it ends up being a reality, right? And we said that. So,
yeah,
you know.
For sure.
Anyway, so we talked about how it uses the same language as Babel, with the tower being up in the heavens, and here we see that the ladder reaches into the heavens. So what does that have to do with God restoring something? Well, here we see again that he promises Jacob and his descendants that land, right? So here at this place, God is going to reestablish his presence and sacred space. That's what this is getting at, right? So we lost that in Eden. The people tried to reestablish it at Babel, perhaps for the wrong reasons. We're scattered. And here we see God has commissioned a man.
Right.
Right. And has blessed his descendants. And he is going to reestablish sacred space through them. So we see, again, God's redemption cycle.
Yeah, and guys, I know if you're listening, like, we're getting off on so many tangents, but I just can't help myself. So many of these things that we're talking about bring up other things that are firing off in my brain, and I hope they are in yours as well. The idea that we talked about in the beginning parts of our discussion on Bereshit is that the purpose of humanity, the purpose of Adam and Eve, is that God wants a partner.
Right.
God, yes. We, in some Christian circles, we tend to think, and I think I mentioned this quote, one of the most powerful things I learned from being in the land of Israel was visiting with Moshe and Leah Goldsmith, and Moshe said in Itamar, and I remember Moshe saying, you know, Christians tend to think that prophecy is something that falls from the heavens, and in Judaism, the thought is that prophecy is a to-do list. So it's not like you're taking it away from God, but you're recognizing your responsibility in the partnership, and God wants that partnership. So here he's partnering with Jacob again because God wants human partners.
And if you think about it, it's honestly just logical.
Right.
Because God often tells his prophecies to people.
Yeah.
I mean, why tell them if you're just going to do it on your own anyway? He wants you to sort of pick up the mantle or grab the brass ring, so to speak, and do that thing.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah, for sure.
Okay, so we're going to skip ahead a little bit more, and eventually, as we know the story goes, there's a famine in the land of Canaan, and Jacob, who's now called Israel, and the rest of the patriarchs, the 12 sons, or actually 11 at this point, end up going to Egypt, where Joseph has been sent. Notice what I did there.
Yep.
And luckily for them, he's preserved for them a remnant and has provided sustenance and safety for them.
Okay? Yeah, my favorite passages of the whole Tanakh, yeah.
So I just want to touch on something really briefly because it's going to be important for where we're going next. Eventually, Israel blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And, you know, I don't want to get too much into, like, identity stuff and, like, us being Ephraimites. Like, that's not really the point of this. This is more of a thematic thing where we're just tracing this theme throughout Scripture. But in Genesis 48, starting in verse 19, but his father refused. So this is during the blessing, right? So Jacob says, no, that's no good. You got to bless the firstborn. So in verse 19, his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. This is speaking of Manasseh. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will invoke blessing, saying, God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. But he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Okay, so now we're going to do like a super stop, fast forward for all of you who remember VCRs. Believe it or not, I do remember those. So, okay, we're going to jump straight into Egypt, right? So, this is the Exodus story is an exile story. So, Jacob and the patriarchs were in the land of Israel, and they end up in a place outside of Israel underneath an oppressive monarch that imposes their will on them.
Right.
Right, which is sort of Israel's whole narrative by the time we get into the historical books and the prophets. Right.
Yeah.
So again, like, once you see it, you can't unsee it. So Exodus 1:7 says, the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And here we see that they're picking up on the blessing that Israel invokes on Ephraim and Manasseh.
Right, which is also harkens back to the very beginning of this whole story.
Right, which right. is that your offspring will be numerous,
yeah.
right, and you'll fill up the land, so on and so forth.
Right.
Okay, so now let's jump to Exodus 1. We're going to start in verse 8. Okay, So now a king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites. So, in my opinion, this sort of sets up what we're going to see much later in Israel's future. Every time they're in exile, we see that there's some sort of oppressive thing going on. And this sort of is why exile is a bad thing, because whenever you do get exiled, this is ultimately what happens. A lot of things are now out of your hands, right?
Oh, right, yeah.
You're sort of just crushed under the weight of your oppressors, and it's up to God to rescue you, right? But luckily, and as we've been talking about, this is all a redemption cycle. God still is working something. So moving on.
So before you move on, you've said now redemption cycle a couple of times, and I just want to kind of frame that term, because it may not be a term that many people are familiar with. We see this cycle probably most prevalently in the book of Judges.
Yes.
Right? In Shoftim.
Right.
Where I've heard numerous kind of surveys, you know, in a preaching sense or a teaching series of the book of Joshua being the sin cycle, right? So if you look up, if you just Google like the book of Judges or whatever, you're gonna see like there's the way that we think about it. Again, that's the most important part. The way that we think about it is a sin cycle, instead of seeing it as, yes, they fall, yes, they sin, yes, they're disloyal, et cetera, et cetera. But God always redeems. And so the way to think about it is a redemption cycle. It doesn't mean that we're doing away with sin or sweeping sin under the rug. It just means that we're focusing on a part of the story that we've maybe missed in or not focused on as much before.
Right. And I think it's the most relevant part of the story. Again,
for sure.
Not to sweep sin under the rug, but whenever it comes to the Exodus story, like, what did Israel do?
Right, right.
To deserve this oppression. Like, they're not in this trouble because of sin, necessarily.
Right. So, actually, the Exodus story, I don't know that a point where it mentions sin, really.
Right,
You know,
and again, this sort of just shows that this isn't all, like, point for point. They're not here because they did something wrong. But we see they're in a foreign land being oppressed, and God's going to deliver them, right?
Yeah.
That's the crux of this. So basically, we see in chapter 2 of Exodus that God remembers his promises to the patriarchs, which is why we touched on that. And that means that he's covenantally bound to redeem them. He can't leave them there,
right?
Which is something that's important to remember. Even though Israel can be exiled, God has to redeem them. I mean, I don't want to say that as in like, oh, he doesn't want to. He does want to, but he has to. Like, you know, these are the people that he's commissioned and that he's put his name on and has legally bound himself to.
Right.
So now he has to save them. He can't leave them.
Right. And in the covenant-making process, Hashem himself even says, I will keep both sides of the covenant when you can't.
And thank God.
Yeah. I mean, Baruch Hashem.
God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, certainly.
All right. So skipping forward some more, God reveals himself to Moses and commissions him to lead Israel out of Egypt, right? So we see that in Exodus chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 16 and just go ahead and read it. So God says to Moses, go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have given heed to you and what has been done to you in Egypt. I declare that I will bring you up out of the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, all the Ites, a land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us now go a 3 days journey into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. I know, however, that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled with a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders that I will perform in it. After that, he will let you go. I will bring this people into such favor with the Egyptians that When you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman shall ask her neighbor and any woman living in the neighbor's house for jewelry of silver and of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians." So here we see that not only has God remembered his promises he made to the patriarchs, but he's also going to act on it now.
Mm-hmm.
And so going forward, we're going to see great signs and wonders and plagues and miracles from God, and he's going to liberate his people from Egypt, which happens by the time we get to chapter 14, verse 30. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and his servant Moses." Right, so one thing I just want to say here is that God saved Israel, and once he redeemed them, they came to fear him, right? So we get this, you know, we've talked a little bit about like how we can view this negatively or positively, but, you know, the idea is that if you're in exile and, you know, let's just say later for the sake of narrative, Israel ends up in exile, they are brought back into the land, and that causes the people to fear Hashem, you know, it brings people back closer to him. That's why this is a redemption cycle. It's ultimately for a greater good.
Yeah.
You know?
Certainly. And the you know, I think it's important to realize that you know, in this week's Parsha, we have the four statements that God makes that we read every Pesach during the Seder, right. The I will statements. Right. You know, I'll deliver you, I'll redeem you.
Betroth you to myself.
Yeah, and make you my people. So the old argument, if anyone listening, you know, you've ever come across the argument of, well, you know, the Israel or the Jewish people or whatever, they feared God through the law, and they had to keep the law for salvation's sake. If an honest reading of these stories completely dismantles that argument, right. there's no way that you can see that. Like we said before, the purpose of the deliverance is not, or the thing that provokes deliverance is not their fear of God.
Right.
He delivers them first.
Exactly.
So that they come to fear him. So
right.
the deliverance and salvation doesn't come through anything Israel does.
Right.
It's what the result of it, the fear and the obedience, the loyalty to God, is a result of salvation, not the other way around.
Right.
It is absolutely nothing different than what we know of through Yeshua.
And once God provokes a little bit of fear and awe and reverence, now he can give you the means in which you can be obedient.
Yes.
You know, if you have no reason to fear God or no real reason to want to be obedient, then I'm not going to say God can't work with you, but it's much harder.
Yeah, and then it becomes a mechanical relationship,
sure.
And not one of.
Sure.
We talked earlier in earlier episodes about the idea of yada, the tree of knowledge, da'at, and yada, and how those two knowledges are different. And so God doesn't want a da'at knowledge relationship; He wants a yada relationship,
right.
And that comes through experiential, right? Intimacy and through fear, and so obedience is a natural outgrowth of that because of your love. And so whenever we talk about obedience, that's why it's so dangerous when we begin to judge each other's walks and how, oh, well, you don't do it like this, and I don't, you know, we don't do it the same way, and blah, blah. All of those things are minutiae to the degree that it's an outgrowth of your love and obedience to God. You have to find those places yourself. You know, you have to come to a place where the halakhic part of it, the way you walk out the commandments, is an outgrowth of your love for him. If you do Shabbat just because you know you're supposed to, it's going to be a miserable day every day of the week. Like, it's, there's no life in it. And that's not the point, right? So we end up undoing what God intended. Thank you guys for joining us for this episode. Can't wait to talk to you again next week.